campground. I believe you're here, aren't you, gentlemen? Are you going to camp? Are you going to camp? Good. Come on up, guys. Come on up. We want to pray for you before you take off. And for all the other teens. Are any other teens going? Just you two. You don't know? Just you two. All right. Come on up. Right up here. We're glad you're going to take time to go this week to Silver Lake and see what's there. Have fun. Do all the things that we do at youth camp. I know that'll be some late nights and early mornings and some fun things that they've got planned for you. But we want to pray for your journey and pray for the time, not just for you, but for all the people that'll be there, okay? Would you reach out your hand toward our young people as we pray? Father, we're so grateful for an opportunity to engage in a ministry that is not just about us, but about all who are going to be a part this week. We thank you for the directors, the counselors, the leaders, the program directors, the worship guides, the game coordinators, the cooks. Boy, there's just a host of people that go into this. We also pray for our young men who are going. We thank you for both of them, and we ask that as they journey and all others, that you'll give them a safe journey on the travels as they gather this afternoon. And I pray that every moment of the hours that they're together all week long will be blessed with your presence and that you would show them the great and beautiful things you have in mind for them. Thank you for Tremaine and Jaden and how you will be at work speaking to their minds and hearts too as we commit them to your care and to this camp. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys. Have a good journey. Look forward to hearing all about it. I don't think I could do that youth camp. Oh, Lord, not for the weak or the faint of heart in any way. But God bless the workers who do that. We're coming near our opportunity to soak in the book of Jude. And I hope you haven't grown weary of doing that. It has been an amazing set of ideas to take in. And I find that every day as I look at it, and I hope you do too, you're hearing the Lord speak to you about what it means for us, what it means to have God's presence and to follow after him ardently, to, as the word says, contend for our faith. It's not just something that we own like a badge or a pin, but something we work at and toward and deeper into. As we come to the portion today that we'll look at, we're going to begin at verse 17. And here, after describing the troubles of those in the fellowship who are resisting God's call to holiness, Jude writes a word to those who are intentionally interested to follow the Lord's instruction for them. Hear the word of the Lord from Jude's letter, beginning at verse 17. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, quote, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires," end quote. "These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Again, thanks be to God. As I thought about these words and really took them in and prayed through them, it became clear that mercy is a key word here. And that's such a big word. But the verses we looked at last week, or was it 2 weeks ago? Yeah, it was 2 weeks ago. Talked about what it means in verse 21 to walk with the Lord. And the key word there was keeping yourself in the love of God. And that just doesn't mean keeping in a place where you can feel loving feelings. We discovered that it meant you're to be built together with others who also love God and follow Jesus' commands. That's what keeping oneself in God's love is about. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands." And this is exactly what word is being used by Jude to reinforce Jesus' understanding that love means to follow after Jesus and do as he calls us and do what he does. And the three ways that we talked about doing that were building communion with each other, praying in the Holy Spirit, and anxiously awaiting and watching for the Lord Jesus' return. In these three ways, we keep ourselves in the love of God. But what about those who in our fellowship and in every fellowship are not ardently keeping themselves in the love of God, but yet remain present among us? Jude is very clear and very harsh in the whole middle section of this letter to say that they're pretending. They're creating their own religious traditions, and it has nothing to do with following Jesus. But here's how you respond to those who are erring. Not by casting them out, but by showing mercy. What does godly mercy look like? I'm afraid in the church around the world, we've really missed the depth of this word and what it means. And very, very briefly, because these words are very short, but yet so deep, I want to explain that mercy is a significant term that Jude uses and is used throughout the New Testament. But first, let me say that verses 22 and 23 do not come without their own baggage. In fact, these two verses are so problematic that this was one of the reasons that the earliest Christians said, we're not really sure if this should even be in the Bible. Why? Because these verses were corrupted. What does that mean? It means that there were multiple versions of how this verse was written. The next slide shows the most ancient of documents. If I could get you to advance the next slide, please. The next slide, please. Thank you. This is the ancient version that is the oldest extant or existing copy of this book that we have. And as you can see, parts of it are unclear, but even this version looks very different than what we just read. Notice, let's read it together, shall we? Snatch some from the fire, but on those who dispute, have mercy with fear, hating even the clothing that has been soiled by the flesh. Has similar thought, doesn't it? But now let's go to the next slide that shows the version that's much like what we have from later manuscripts. Read it with me. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Wow. There were different words. They were in a different order. And notice that in the earlier version, there were only two categories of responses to make. But in the version we have now, there are three categories of people. Really? What does the Lord really intend for us to do? What is he really saying about those, even in our own fellowship, who aren't on Christ's agenda but their own? How do we respond rightly to them? I would like to suggest that mercy has two very significant applications. Godly mercy has very strong intention. And the first type of mercy that's to be expressed is to those who doubt, those who are confused. Doubting means I'm not sure. The disciples had told that Jesus would come back very soon, very soon. But years were passing, decades were going by. Many of Jesus' disciples had now been martyred. It was easy to doubt. Was he really coming back? Was it really about Jesus, or can it really be about us and where we live now and what we face today and the issues of our culture? Maybe it should be more about how we experience faith than actual words of Jesus. Indeed, when a friend is gone for us for a long time, we begin to give up hope that they really will remain in contact. And we begin to question what level of trust we really should have in the relationship, don't we? It's perfectly natural when it seems like time is passing and nothing is shared between us anymore. The first type of mercy is for these, those who've lost track of what Jesus calls us to because they doubt, they're confused. And the word that's important here is pity. You are to have pity on those, or mercy applied this way, to reassure, to encourage them that it's true. It is God's path, and it is holy, and it is worth the effort that it takes. Arnold was quite concerned about his friend Rick, who he had befriended in a camp like the one our boys were going to. He heard that Rick was moving on with life, pursuing other things, getting involved in things that would keep him away from the faith, away from the church family, and away from praying and seeking God. Arnold thought, although he lives a long way, I need to go and get close to Rick and ask him, what's going on with you, man? Why are you wandering off? Arnold felt mercy. Arnold wanted to apply this mercy toward Rick to encourage him to remain on it with Christ, to seek him above all the other things that he was being tempted to give his life over to. Yes, this is the kind of godly mercy. To those who wander, those who become confused, those who lose hope, those to whom God feels just like a distant idea. And indeed, in every congregation, there are some who find themselves doubtful, confused, perplexed by the other ideas that bombard them every day and the desires that surface from within their heart. But Jude writes about a second type of persons who aren't on the Lord's agenda anymore. It's those who are disputing. In fact, the earlier version uses emotional words here. Ugly emotions. We really don't like to talk much about church, and if we're uncareful, we don't really realize have a holy purpose. The emotions of fear and hatred. Pastor George, I thought that God's love cast out every fear and we were to eliminate hatred in favor of love. But Jude says there is a holy purpose for both fear and hatred. Do you know what that is? It becomes a strong type of mercy. How is that? I have three uncles. All three of my uncles are folks who live in the country, and they're outdoors men who sometimes have to fight against nature. Two of them farm. Another one works in a factory but lives on a farm. One of the things I remember most about my uncles was their feelings about raccoons. Now, maybe you've seen raccoons. They seem to infest our city in greater numbers every summer, and they love this type of weather. But boy, are they a problem. My uncles had a saying, the only good raccoon is a dead raccoon. And I came to accept that philosophy because I heard it from them regularly, and my own experience with raccoons was never positive. I learned that you have to be having both a careful fear and a hatred of these animals. Why? Because they'll tear up anything they can get into, and they're clever enough to figure out how to undo latches, and they're clever enough to get anywhere they want. And if you dare try to come at them, they'll come at you. Because they don't care that you're six times bigger than they are. They're fearless. You see, when fear and hatred combine, they create an attitude called aversion. And we become aversive to something. Aversive, in its extreme form, is a phobia. That thing makes me crazy, filled with fear and hatred, and I can't stand it. Maybe there are animals besides raccoons you feel aversive to. And in a way, Aversion has a holy purpose. And Jude says that on some who need God's holy mercy, we must be very aversive with, because we will be captivated by their elixing lie if we don't learn to be aversive toward things that would compromise God's holiness. We heard from Leviticus earlier this morning how great sacrifice must be made if I wronged God or if I wronged my fellow human being. It was a humbling experience to want to avoid those kinds of entrapments. And Jude's instruction at this point is not to those who are confused and influenced, but for those who are argumentative, those who are solidly resisting what the Spirit would have them do, the Spirit of which they are devoid, the voice of God which they clearly rebel against. And in so many examples we've looked at over the last 2 months from the history of God's people referenced in these little letter, Jude comes right down to it. One form of godly mercy is aversion away from those who continue to practice the unholy things that God says have nothing to do with it. I'm afraid that's very un-Canadian, isn't it? Because everything about our culture screams out that we must learn to accept and become comfortable with everything that exists and everything that people do and everything that they embrace about themselves, about what's true, and about their rights. I've never seen a verse that said you must set yourself in aversion to that. But there it is. Plain as the nose on my face. We are to resist both argument and accommodation. It is mercy mixed with aversion. Notice the verse. Your mercy keeps you humble in light of those who resist, not to argue with them, not to reject or judge them. For even the archangel Michael did not say to Satan himself, but the Lord rebuke you. So we say to those who bring ideas or practices that are hostile to the faith, whether they are attitudinal or personal or agenda items, no matter what they may be, as we walk the path that the Lord by His Spirit leads us down, we find that it departs from other options that our culture would embrace. Some of them may be material. Some of them may be familial. Some of them may be cultural. But God is forming for Himself a holy people. And holy mercy means that we encourage those who doubt, and we grow increasingly aversive toward those who insist otherwise. Oh, as much as it is possible, live at peace with all men. But godly mercy continues to hold firm to the path that Jesus has laid out for us. And sometimes we cannot embrace the script that is put upon us about any given subject because we are about someone else's agenda, the Holy Lord's agenda. Again, not to argue, not to accommodate, not to accept, but only to continue to walk toward the holy light that He places within our hearts. I'm glad that the ancient fathers came to consensus that even this corrupted text had holy import for us. and in whichever form it appears, gives clear direction for what godly mercy does. More than just an attitude of acceptance and permissiveness, but clearly calling, lovingly longing that others join us on the path toward holy mercy and holy life. Violet had been diagnosed with cancer. She knew that it was only a matter of months, because as the doctor had said, it was too far gone for surgery. But she had walked with God and experienced his mercy her whole life. And it completely tore her up that her son had nothing to do with it himself. Using money and women however he wanted, he was far off the path that God had laid out for those who know him. But she determined that she must speak to him again. And in one of the final days at her bedside, she said to him, "Mark, you know that I'm going to be with the Lord. And you know that I know that there are many things you do month after month that drag you far away from his mercy and make it impossible for you to be transformed in a most beautiful way. How long, Mark? How long will you resist? Mercy is extended to you. Promise me that you will let go of these practices that complicate your life, that tear you down. For I hate seeing you throw away your life in this way. It fills me with bitter tears, because the aversion in my heart toward what you're becoming is monstrous. I loathe you, I fear you, and I hate you. And no mother should ever feel that way about her son." Godly mercy. Godly mercy causes us to hate and fear everything that wrecks and destroys what God longs to give us in this life. I was sad when Violet passed. I was glad that her son came to the funeral. I saw him shed tears, and I prayed that he would get back on the path. I wondered how many times Violet had encouraged her son and not just waited till the month of her death to speak to him those aversive but merciful words. Can I show godly mercy? How will it come across as anything but you hate me, you reject me, you're judging me? I don't know. But I'm finding as I walk through the decades of life that when it's encouched in the love that grows that aversion, it's seen for what it is, a deep longing for life and peace and joy and strength in the other person, and for them to no longer be confused by the messages of our world or even enamored with them. Who are you praying for? For whom is God growing godly mercy in you? Like Jude, do you respond with the passionate prayers and even sometimes words that pour out of that love that grows within you that says, "Yes, this is true, this is good, this is what God longs for you. See how it could be if only, if only. Our musicians are coming and we're going to sing, but before that, we're going to pray. Because in this very room tonight and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, there will be children. Children who come here, children who go to schools in our culture, and they're taught all kinds of messages about all the things they should be open to embracing, not just holy things. And oh, how we want God's loving clarity to speak into their hearts in moments when we have the privilege of sharing words of true truth, words of light and life, and hope that goes beyond what the culture offers. How we want them to find the strength and the power that God cuts through all other voices. I want us to pray for them. And whether you have children or not, grandchildren or not, nieces or nephews or not, pray with me that they will begin to sort out the true from the false voices that clamor for them to accept everything. This might be our greatest challenge in this generation and place. The insert in your bulletin has two prayers. I'm going to ask you if you would be